You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, if you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to 2 Peter. It's a passage that we usually only come to at this time of year, and even though it's a regular during the Advent season, oftentimes you might look at it and scratch your head and wonder, why do we have this passage during Advent? Well, let me tell you. Let's start off by saying last week we were reading from 1 Thessalonians. And if you remember, most scholars now are pretty clear that 1 Thessalonians is one of the earliest, or is the earliest writing we have from Paul. And since Paul is the earliest author that we have in the New Testament, that made what we were reading last week the very earliest writing in all of the New Testament. You know, well, wait! The Gospels are first in my Bible, and then Paul comes. Okay, that's fine. But we're talking about chronologically, not the way it's laid out in the Bible. So do you take 2 Peter, and those of you that are going, wait, Revelation is the last book in my Bible. No, actually, it is 2 Peter that scholars have agreed that is the very last bit of writing in the New Testament. And you have to think, well, how in the world do you figure something like that out? Well, like anything, you figure it out because you look at the vocabulary, you look at the context, you look at the setting, and you start to see some things. You look historically around the other extra-biblical literature, it's called, and you realize one thing very quickly, is that 2 Peter is not referred to by anyone. It's not quoted by anyone outside the Bible or in the Bible. It's not in the Bible, but outside the Bible, it's not quoted until the 3rd century. So that means 150 to 200 years, literally centuries have gone by since Jesus' death when this letter was finally written, the last bit of writing in the New Testament. And you look at it and you go, okay, I get a glimpse of why, of what's going on in the community. It's been 150, 200 years since Jesus' death. And you've had a lot of people, including people like Paul, saying, Jesus is coming again next Thursday, so don't worry. Well, Jesus didn't come next Thursday, or the next Thursday, or the next. And people are getting impatient. And it was not pretty to be a Christian in those early years. It was dangerous to be a Christian. And so after all this time, people are getting impatient, and they want God to come in and do something. And I think that's why this passage, when read during Advent, is appropriate because we're talking about the second coming. But you read it and you go, oh my gosh, that's not very Christmassy. Well, it's not supposed to be Christmassy. It's supposed to be looking ahead to something new happening. Now, Advent is about hope, and that's why this passage is here. It's about hope. It may not be the kind of hope that I'm looking for. It may not be the kind of hope you're looking for, but it was certainly the kind of hope that Peter's audience was hoping for. And it involves some stuff that we look at now and kind of have to wonder about the sky melting in flames and all that stuff, all being a good thing. So let's listen to this passage from 2 Peter, and then we're going to unpack it a little bit and see how and why it's important for us in this day and age when we're looking at and celebrating a season called Advent.
But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you. And then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But in accordance with his promise, we wait for new heaven and new earth, with righteousness is at home. Therefore, beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Yeah, I would be hesitant to say thanks be to God that too. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these glimpses through the text into the reality for our ancestors in the faith, for those who struggled to keep going in an environment that we would find difficult to relate to. May we hear these words today and be guided by the Spirit to hear them for our lives, so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. For those of you who are longtime Methodists, it's probably not a surprise to you that as bishops make their way around to meetings, be it in the conference or beyond, that they are more likely than not going to be carrying, rather than a Bible, a book of discipline. Now, what is the book of discipline? It is the United Methodist rule book, which every 4 years we get together and we argue and we wrangle and we vote on exactly what's going to be in it. It inevitably gets thicker and thicker, with more and more just obscure and just painful rules about what it is to be a Methodist and how we live together and all of that kind of thing. So lots and lots of additions every year. But one thing does not change, and that is paragraph 327. Paragraph 327. Familiar with it? You remember that? Paragraph 327 is part of the historic record of the Methodist tradition, of our history as Wesleyans. And paragraph 327 consists of the historic questions that, since Wesley was in charge, all new ordinands were asked before they were ordained. And there's a series of 20-some-odd questions that you are asked, and you need to say yes to all but one of them. Some of them, like number one, is, have you faith in Christ? You would hope that your candidate for ordination says yes, right? Are you going on to perfection? Yeah, okay. Now, for those of you that aren't, you know, familiar with that Methodist lingo, Wesley believed that we could go on to perfection. He had a very specific idea of what perfection was, which is about being a loving person in all situations and things like that. But the idea is that we are trying to get better in our lives as we go along day by day. So if you can say, are you going on to perfection? Yes. Then that acknowledges that you're trying to do better every day, despite whatever setbacks. Now, it goes on and on and on. There are all these questions, and all of them you're supposed to answer yes to. The one that's always funny is because one of them is, are you in debt as to embarrass yourself or your church? And that one, you say no, even if you have a huge student debt, right? And so there's usually kind of a Twitter, you know, titter, and the eyes roll and everything, because everybody has got huge student debts at this point. So, but then we get to the question in question today, and that is question 19. And this is one of those which I wish I never had to answer. Question 19 is, will you observe the following? You see, and this is so important to Wesley that he breaks it up into several pieces. So, will you observe the following? A, will you be diligent? Yes. Okay, now here's the toughie. Will you be punctual? Will you do everything exactly at the time? Right? That's unclear, but right? Right? Will you do everything exactly at the time? That kind of covers 19b for me, because even if I'm not punctual, I'm saying, well, at least I'm doing it at the time, right? That it was meant to happen. So I really wish I hadn't said yes to that. It's one of those things that Laura holds over me all the time. You know, she reminds me of this pledge regularly. All she has to do, remember, honey, dinner is at 6 o'clock, 19B. Right? Right? So it's a regular in our house. What's that? Oh, the no dilly-dally clause. That's right. So 19B, the no dilly-dally clause. Well, I am in good company when it comes to dilly-dallying, and I want to defend myself a little bit here and use 2 Peter, because what the text from 2 Peter is addressing today is that God is dilly-dallying. God is late. God is not being punctual. People are saying in Peter's community, 19B, 19B, what is going on? The author of 2 Peter is literally trying to defend God and is saying, I know things are tough for you people. I know they are, but God is coming. It is going to work out. Just hang on. Hang on. Don't worry. Now, today is the second Sunday of Advent, and for most of us, it's a time that's dominated by Christmas cards and buying presents and going to parties and all those kind of things. It's easily the busiest time of the year for most of us. But in the Christian calendar, it's set up to be this mysterious time, a season of anticipation. We talk about hope in this time of year. It's a time built around the notion of waiting. Now, what we're waiting for is different in different people's minds. And the school of thought that Peter comes out of is the idea that the theistic God beyond the clouds is going to break into our world and really mess people up if they're not doing exactly what Peter thinks is the right thing to do. We've talked about it before. There's a list of readings that Protestant churches and Catholic churches use to kind of all cover the major themes of the Bible every 3 years. It's called the lectionary. This is one of the readings that is in the lectionary. I mean, lots of other stuff is left out, but no, this is one that is in there. And it's in there despite the fact that it is so un-Christmassy, because it's trying to talk about the idea of hope, that there is hope out there that is unrealized and that things are really tough. They're not going the way we thought they were going to go, and there is a temptation to despair and to give up. But the 2 Peter passage is in here to say to us who have nothing to compare to what those early Christians were going through, to not give up, to stay the course. Peter comes in here and does an amazing piece of spin. I mean, this is worthy of a Washington, D.C. press conference. What does Peter write in this passage? But it's not indifference. It's not carelessness that explains the slowness of what, I don't know, some people might claim would be God coming back. It's patience. Yeah, that's it. God is being patient with you all. In verse 9, it clearly says, Christ's desire is that all will come to repentance. Now, if you remember, repentance is what John the Baptist was all about. Coming down there at the Jordan River, repent, repent. You have to turn around and change your ways. And that's exactly what is going on here. Peter is saying, in a word, you've got to change your evil ways, baby. I mean, we're always looking for Advent music, right? I think that would be a good one. I mean, I think that's what Advent is about. And Peter is saying, God is not slow. God is not late. But God is giving us a lot of slack so that we can get it right. Now, some of you might consider that giving you a little more rope to hang yourself with. But the author of Peter is saying, you're getting some extra time here. We talk at this time of year about these ideals, these virtues, these goals that are pie in the sky, kind of kumbaya things like peace and joy and love. We always come around to those at this time of year. We're reminded of them in the carols that we sing, in the cards that we send to one another, but we're impatient. We want them, and we want them now. Yet there is this reality of evil, of greed, of injustice in the world. And then, there, you know, that's not even counting just the plain old humdrum grind of existence that we get into and feel discouraged from. We have high expectations. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And when we're not, we're tempted to give up. But in our passage this morning, Peter is encouraging discouraged people. And that is a message for all seasons. That's something we all need to hear at different times in our lives. But it's been tough going. And according to their worldview, the people that were first hearing this, God is going to break in, into their present, into their lives, and make all things right. They just have to wait. Now, this is still a common theme among a lot of fundamentalist Christians. It comes in the form of something called the rapture, right? The second coming, call it what you will. According to their interpretation of Revelation and Daniel and a lot of the other prophetic books, Jesus is going to come down to, in a word, ruthlessly slaughter everyone who is not their particular kind of Christian. Not a really fun message, but it's there. Sadly, instead of working for change in the world, trying to change the world for the better, many of these folks, and you've seen it in a lot of the TV evangelists, they revel in global disasters and the horrific deaths of people all over the world as signs that God will soon be coming to set everything right. Now, I do not have time to go into all of the ways that such a worldview is not only unbiblical, but probably should be included in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. I think that a lot of people hold on to this because they want somebody else to do it. They walk right by the Dorito bag and don't do anything because they're sure someone who's got a higher pay grade than they are is going to pick it up. And so Christians get into this kind of competition every couple of years about predicting this stuff. And you might remember a few years ago when we had a prediction that was coming up. This was 2011. Save the date! Did you mark your calendar? Wow. What a surprise when May 21st came and went and there was no second coming. So the evangelist that had predicted this went, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot to carry the 3 in my calculations, and changed the date to October. And again, it did not happen. So this is one of those things. People who do this crazy detailed analysis that, I mean, if they spent half the amount of time that they spend on this kind of stuff doing something productive, they could cure cancer, but they don't. Right now, you can go today. This is what it looks like today. This website is called raptureready.com. You might want to visit it. And here is an index of just how close we are to the rapture. You can see all these different criteria that are graded. They are given points so that we can see how close we are actually to your day ending with apocalypse. And so you can see all these different categories, you know, and you can see down here, right now the rapture index is set at 187. It's down one. Whew, lucky, right? The record high, though, look down at the bottom, record high was 189 on 10 October 2016, just a few weeks ago. Woo, we dodged that one, right? But they keep changing that every day based on what's in the news, you know? And it's like, all right, if we get some more global turmoil, we get to amp up the points there. Woo, we get closer to the rapture! People spend time doing this. Now, call it what you will, a cop-out, just plain downright unhinged, but these people are the people that Peter was talking to. Two things for them and for us to take away from this passage today. One is, what was promised will come. Peace, joy, love, all those things that we long for. But here's the rub. We are responsible for making it happen. who we are as followers of Jesus matters. What we do, the decisions we make, make a difference. In other words, Peter puts the responsibility on us. Peter's secret for peace was found in balancing the hope for the future with a commitment to the present. You can't do one without the other. So if we ask, are we there yet? No, we are far from it. But are we committed to getting there? Absolutely. We are committed to the present as a means of making real those promises of joy, peace, and love. But we don't get there without taking responsibility for what's going on right now. Peter is encouraging discouraged people and at the same time putting responsibility back on them. Now in verse 12, it says that we need to be waiting, yes, but hastening. Waiting but hastening. And you've probably heard that in a carol. What is that carol? The waiting and hastening, this will be... No, remember, I don't remember that. Right? Now don't get confused here. The old proverb is haste makes waste, right? And that's true. If you're rushing, you're likely to get poor results. What Peter is talking about with hastening is doing something towards making what you want happen, happen. That's what hastening is. Sure, you can sit around and wait for the coming day of the Lord, or you can live a life that, as we've said in our stewardship series, acts justly, loves kindness, and walks humbly with God. That's the kind of behavior that hastens the joy and the peace that we talk about at this time of year. We don't get joy and peace and love unless we're doing justice and kindness and walking humbly with God. Just waiting for God to do something is a cop-out. So our stream of thought for today is hastening does not mean wastening. We need to be on about hastening. Hastening is what we're called to be on about every day. We find ourselves in a relationship with this mystery of the divine that is different in subtle ways for each of us, that each of us have experienced in unique ways. No matter how strong our connection or how weak that connection is, no matter what it looks like, it's just one part of our lifelong journey. And it is discouraging sometimes, as the early church found. But the author of Peter, at least, assures us that the wait is all for good reason, to give us time to get it right. So are we there yet? No. But we are committed to getting there. We are committed to doing justice, to loving mercy, to walking with God here and now. And that's the only way that we're going to get there. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.